Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So today we're going to talk about despair, hopelessness, and specifically for the Christian, how spiritual gifts combat these feelings of despair and hopelessness. Now, it's no secret today that many people throughout the world, but here in America as well, are dealing with a lot of the same feelings, hopelessness, despair. And what we're going to focus on today is mostly us as Americans. I think to have an objective, honest view of the causes for different people's hopelessness, you have to look at the cultures differently, because that really does make a big difference. There's definitely certain things in American culture that kind of exacerbate these feelings. And although as Christians we have the hope and truth of salvation through Christ and the knowledge that our citizenship is not in heaven, despite that, we cannot deny that God made us in such a way that we have the ability to feel this despair. Found out this computer and my computer at home don't play nice together. Psalm 43:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So here the psalmist is talking about affliction from his enemies, and that causes him to feel despair. So obviously, as human beings, we have despair in our lives. So why is it Americans specifically are dealing with a lot of these feelings? Well, the world system certainly has a lot going on that can very easily take our focus off God if we let it, and our culture doesn't help. Not only do we have some terrible weather happening, but we have rising crime in certain places, jobs market that is becoming increasingly difficult to find good positions, especially for younger people, despite what the government might say about that. There's lots of craziness going on all the time, and a little more than a few weeks here, we have an election coming up too. So on top of all this other stuff, everybody's at each other's throats on a daily basis. And something that's hit everyone is the rising cost of everything. Inflation alone has changed many people's routines and has many people making sacrifices in order to stay afloat. And this is the big thing with American culture, that at least what I see, the overconsumption pushed by our culture, again, just pushing this problem further and further along. So depending on which study you look at, Americans have approximately $1.14 trillion of credit card debt, with the average debt per person over $8,600. Americans also have $1.62 trillion in auto loan debt, according to at least one study. Average prices for both new and used cars have shot up in recent years, that kind of accounts for some of this. Depending on which study you look at, approximately 63 to 78% of Americans live paycheck to paycheck. Again, kind of depends on what people mean by that, but it's a pretty universal stat. Every year it's like high 50s or low 60s, somewhere in there. People are struggling to save or invest after covering their monthly expenses. This financial situation affects a significant portion of the population, including those with higher incomes. I forget the actual statistic, but there was something that said people over $100,000, like 50% of them or 40%, something like that, some really high number that you wouldn't expect, are also living paycheck to paycheck, even with a high income salary. Half of Americans, up to 63%, according to a recent Forbes article, have less than $500 saved in an emergency fund. So if you've ever been in that position, or if you're in that position, or if you know somebody who's in that position, think about for a second how that feels, you know, just the tension that just feels every day. You're just one small emergency away from a big disaster. Your tire blows out and it's a catastrophe. It's no wonder people are anxious, worried, and feeling despair, specifically about money. And I think, a lot of times the younger generations get kind of a lot of crap from us older folks. Back in my day, with this and with that. Well, there's certainly something going on with the Gen Z specifically, where they statistically, realistically, have a much harder time getting ahead than most people. So my younger brother, who was 26, lived with me for about a year, and one of our conversations that we had one night, which really opened my eyes up to this, was, And we were talking about money and a bunch of other stuff. But he said, Ricky, you don't understand. You have a house. And at the time, I didn't know what he meant by that. But the more I looked into it and the more he explained it, it was kind of like, you know, Gen Z specifically, the way that wages have worked, it's almost impossible for them to afford to buy a house, if not the payments, just getting into one outright. Anyway, for our purposes here this morning, let's just look at one reason why people feel a sense of hopeless. Obviously, you can break this down into specific topics, and there are many more reasons which we could go into. But what I would like to propose and what I'd like us to think about today is a sense of purpose. So a lot of people are lacking that sense of purpose, and that plays a big role in why they feel despair. So what is someone supposed to do in this situation? Again, we're just taking a surface level view of this. Obviously, you can go much deeper, but I'm not going to worry about that today. One thing many experts in various fields claim to help people deal with hopelessness or depression, however you want to point it, is to find some type of purpose. Find something in your life that can kind of pick you up. Work on yourself, we've heard. It could be going to the gym, starting a side hustle, volunteering, finding a church, whatever. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But there's a problem, and the problem is specifically for the unbeliever. See, someone can make themselves happy in the short term, but without a relationship with Jesus Christ, their life becomes a self-serving one. And one more statistic for us, 10 out of 10 people die, and unless someone solves a sin and death problem, they really don't have any hope. Without God, our purpose becomes ourselves, and the fleeting empty promises of this world will consistently, if not eventually, let you down. We're seeing that played out in our society today. Think about the prodigal son. How many people think that their problems would be solved if I only had more money, everything would be so much better? Well, we know what he did with his inheritance. He went from being able to have whatever he wanted, to have whatever kind of lifestyle that he desired, to being so miserable that he eventually decided to go back to his father. Look at the difference from hopeless to rejoicing. Luke 24:15. Father says, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So as we navigate our daily lives, the question we need to ask ourselves and revisit occasionally is simply this. What is your purpose? What is your purpose? Where is your purpose found? So we see an immediate distinction between unbelievers and believers. As Christians, we're supposed to be serving God and others. And our purpose is found in him. We have a fulfilled life. But it's not so for the unbeliever. So ultimately, they'll serve themselves. And, you know, eventually their life is going to be unfulfilled one way or another. But just keep all this in mind as we look at 1 Corinthians 12. And we can kind of see the role spiritual gifts play in this service to God and others. Very long introduction. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 4. Verse 4. We're going to read through some of this and take some breaks along the way. Verse 4, so now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God works all things and all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let's stop right there. I have a quote from Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. And I like this quote because it kind of sums up a lot of what we're talking about here. The end for which these gifts were bestowed, the manifestation of the Spirit, is given to every man to profit withal. The Spirit was manifested by the exercise of these gifts. His influence and interest appeared in them. But they were not distributed for the mere honor and advantage of those who had them, but for the benefit of the church, to edify the body and spread and advance the gospel. No, whatever gifts God confers on any man, he confers them that they may do good with them, whether they be common or spiritual. The outward gifts of his bounties are to be improved for his glory and employed in doing good to others. No man merely has them for himself. They are a trust put into his hands to profit with. The more he profits others with them, the more abundantly will they turn to his account in the end. Philippians 4:17. Spiritual gifts are bestowed that men may profit with them, that men may with them profit the church and promote Christianity. They are not given for show, but for service, not for pomp and ostentation, but for edification, not to magnify those that have them, but to edify others. Talk about purpose. Our gifts are for the service of others, and they benefit others, and eventually, as well as ourselves. Let's keep reading through the rest of this chapter. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. I'll stop right there for a second. One thing Gene Cunningham always brings up, and you've heard it, I think he was told this from a pastor when he was a young person, but his question was, well, how do I find out what my spiritual gift was? And the answer given to him was, well, do it. What do you mean? Start doing something. You always say, start at the bottom and work your way up, see what God does with you, see where you fit in, that kind of thing. Let's keep going. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Just a side note or observation about all this. Be careful of those who fervently desire leadership positions. So this is another anecdotal thing that I've observed. But I've heard it said for many times with different pastors and other people that I've talked to, there should be a tremendous amount of humility and thankfulness when somebody's exercising their spiritual gift, especially ones with leadership. I think a pastor does a really good job of that, by the way. We should be thankful that we're given the gifts to serve others in the first place. We need to continually remember to take our eyes off ourselves, even as believers serving the church. Remember, our spiritual gifts are for building up of the body, for glorifying God, not to glorify and enrich ourselves. I personally used to follow some different online Christian content creators. And I still do to a certain extent, but I really got turned off on a lot of different people where everything's like a scholarly academic approach, and it's almost to the point where they kind of exclude the layman. It's kind of, it really rubbed me the wrong way. Obviously, that stuff is important, and it's good for sound teaching to go into what, you know, the literature and the things mean in different parts of the Bible, but again, when you're doing it at the exclusion of the layman, like, well, only we can understand this. I hate that stuff. Anyway, verse 17, let's keep going. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. A good point to make here from all this is don't ever think that your service is not important, whether it's the smallest thing or, you know, whatever. Obviously, our church, we have kind of limited to what we need to do, but in bigger churches, somebody said, well, I don't want to clean the toilets. Why not? Up. Don't ever feel less than. No one else should ever make you feel that way either. Any believers feeling that way, you know, when they're using their spiritual gifts, that's a major problem. Greg Rochelle in his book, The Power to Change, says, no gift, or no job, no gift, no service for Jesus is small. As long as it's for Jesus, that's who it's for, it's not a small thing. All right, let's keep going in verse 26. Finish this out. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. And in chapter 13, he goes into, that's the love chapter that everyone likes to quote at weddings, but really the focus of this is using your spiritual gifts in love is what he really brings out in chapter 13. If you don't have love, none of these gifts really mean anything. And what you're doing is not really serving others if you're not doing it in love. But this section of scripture really brings out the whole concept of do what you can, do what you can. It's a quote that we've been saying a lot in my house lately. We're not all teachers, we're not all evangelists or helpers, but here's where we need to ask ourselves, or if you're helping somebody, if you're talking to somebody who's struggling or having these, again, we're thinking about feelings of hopelessness. If you're talking with somebody and they're having trouble finding their purpose and they're not, just not doing well, ask them, what has the God who made you for? What is the God who made you for? Remember that advice that Gene got? A good place to start is examining who you are as a person and start doing some things. What are you good at? What do you feel comfortable with? What are things that you just like to do that feel natural to you? God can use you in a variety of different ways, but there's nothing wrong with starting where you're comfortable, starting at the bottom and working your way up, whatever it is. And sometimes it's just small little conversations or even smiles that we give to somebody throughout the day that have a really big effect on different people. And as Christians, we need to be carrying that light around with us on a daily basis. That's, I don't like to say the burden of being a Christian, but it's our service. It's our daily walk. We have to be doing those things. We have to be a light all the time. Even though when we have these feelings of despair, things are not going right or whatever, it's still part of what we're called to do as Christians, to be a light to the world and continuously be serving others with one way or another. Obviously, there are different ways to do these things for different people, but you get my point. Lead into the person God has made you. Do what you can. And it's not, I guess I'll just do what I can, like my kids like to say. I did what I can. No, it's do what you can. What are you made for? Be continuously ready for challenges. Don't be afraid to grow as long as you're following God's calling and purpose for your life. I think a lot of new Christians fizzle out partly because of this. They're on fire right away, but they don't really take their spiritual life anywhere. Have you heard of someone sound so positive and happy that they've been turned to Christ? Rightfully so, that's a great thing. But soon after they fizzle out, kind of sounds like one of those soils that we've always talked about. But that continual joy that we should feel as Christians is manifested through a continuous, healthy relationship with Christ and service in the body. So if we're lacking those two things, if we're lacking that relationship and we're lacking that service, it's very easy to kind of go the world's way. There's certainly enough things out there to distract us, and there's certainly enough things out there to push us away. 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift given, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure your salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear. What I get from this little section is you've got to keep going. You've got to do what you can. You've got to be persevering. See, God has given different gifts to different people. Clearly, people are very different from one another, right? So what is your role in the body? And if someone isn't there or doesn't know yet, that's okay. It's a journey. It's a lifelong journey. It's a life of service that we have the blessing to live out each day. So we don't have to feel like we need to get there tomorrow. As long as we're serving with love and seeking God's guidance, we are taking the right steps. Think about it. A lifelong journey where we are continuously striving to fulfill God's will for our lives, serving others around us, treating others around us with love, and being an overall light to the world. Sounds pretty great, right? Kind of tough to feel hopeless when you put it in that context, even for a doomer like me. But how do we actually do this? What does this practically look like? I'm a big practical person. I love ideas and I love big picture thoughts and things, but I'm also the type of person that needs to know, like, okay, how do I actually do this? Well, I think a great place to look back, specifically with a hopeless situation, is in the Old Testament, putting your spiritual gifts into action, and again, in a situation that's a pretty desperate one. So we're going to turn to the book of Nehemiah and see how Nehemiah handles using his spiritual gifts in a pretty hopeless situation. So we know Nehemiah was an excellent planner, an excellent motivator, and an all-around excellent leader. But let's see how he used these gifts to lead Jerusalem in rebuilding the walls and renewing their faith. We're going to start in chapter 1. Let's see if this works. Yep. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 3. I'm just going to read it to the end of the chapter. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel. Your servants confessing the sins of the sons of Israel which have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, both those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now is the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah, we see a couple things in these verses here. Nehemiah wept and mourned for days. Again, this is the third return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And obviously they were in a pretty bad situation. The walls were scattered. People were in dire straits. And this caused Nehemiah a lot of despair. So he's weeping. He's mourning for days. Yet his prayer here was filled with praise, thanksgiving, repentance, and a specific request for the conversation he's about to have with the king. So we see some very practical things here. He's praying, he's getting himself ready for what he needs to do in terms of talking to the king. He's got a long prayer here that's filled with all the parts of prayer that we're taught to pray. He's thankful, he's repentant, and he's got a very specific request. Oh, let's jump to chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 2. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Notice again how right before the king gives the king his request, it says he prayed. In fact, this is a common theme throughout the entire book. Nehemiah uses prayer consistently throughout the entire book, and he recognized that God is the one in charge, and that he can confidently pray to a God who is present and wants an intimate relationship with him, despite the circumstances, despite how he's feeling. He's troubled, he's in despair, he's also afraid at this point. But yet, he says a prayer while this conversation is happening. So, again, the first thing, it would be prayer, to be praying consistently. Throughout the entire book, he's praying. It's very evident that he had a pray without ceasing mindset. Many of his prayers are while something else is happening, or they're just spontaneous, like you see here. In verses 5 to 8 of chapter 2, Nehemiah asked the king for letters that would allow him to pass through the region so that he would get to Judah, and a letter that would allow him to get timber, which would be used for the rebuilding. In verses 11 to 16, he uses these gifts in preparation for the rebuild. In chapter 3, it talks about specifically which families built which sections of the wall. And keep in mind, this is all under Nehemiah's leadership. So in chapters 2 and 3, he's using his gifts actively. He's deciding, hey, this is what we're going to do. You guys are going to work here. He's got it planned out. He's got things that need to be in place before they even start. He's doing all the things that he needs to do. In chapter 3, we see Nehemiah leading everyone to overcome the discouragement. I'm sorry, in chapter 4, we see Nehemiah leading everyone to overcome discouragement for those who did not want to see the walls rebuilt. He talks about how he stationed men for the defense of the nation and how he instructed the workers to have tools in one hand and a weapon in the other. He also had systems in place if an attack would come while they were separated during the work. So actually, let's turn over to chapter 4. You can kind of see how he uses this wisdom actively while these things are taking place. So chapter 4, starting verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, that all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore a sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" So again, you can see how he's using his gifts actively here in a very tense situation. In chapter 8, let's take a look at verses 9 to 12. The last little step here is you got to enjoy the things that God has done for you. Enjoy the work God has done through you and, you know, just in general. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law.' Then he said to them, 'Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved.' All the people went away to eat, to drink, and to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words that had been made known to them." Again, this is at a point when Ezra had read the law to them, and these guys realized, hey, we're really far off, and that caused them, you know, some some difficult emotions. They were again mourning and upset because they knew how far off they were. But even still, Nehemiah, Ezra, they call for a celebration because this is the work God has done for us. We've rebuilt our walls. We're getting back into the plan of God. Let's celebrate. When I think about all this, I reflect on a couple things. God never promises us that we will be without sorrows or troubling times. In fact, as Christians, we certainly know that we'll be afflicted by various trials. But the thing about it is we don't have to stay in our despair. Sure, the circumstances may last longer than we are, than we're comfortable or we would wish them to. Some people, unfortunately, have to deal with sorrows that will last them the rest of their lives. But we are not without hope, and we're not without a God who loves us and has given us a purpose. We need to just keep pressing on. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We should continue to press on, as Paul again talks about in Philippians. As long as we're still on this earth, God has a purpose for us. As long as we're still living and breathing, as long as we're still waking up every single day, God isn't done with us. Our plan isn't over. Our race hasn't been finished yet. So we need to remember to keep pushing on, keep moving forward, and keep using your gifts in ways that serve others around you. We need to stay humble. Romans 12, 3-8. Again, this harkens back to those 1 Corinthians verses. But for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ accordingly to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, where he exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And again, I think, as soon as I hear this verse, I think of some of those, the academic types who are out there, and it's almost like they're flaunting their knowledge in such a way that's it kind of reminded me of a modern-day Pharisee. Instead, it should be a humble thing to know that what we've been given, it all comes from God. It's all God, as Pastor Ed always says. We got to keep that in mind, and although it might be a great thing to be able to serve, and there's certainly nothing wrong with feeling joy when we have a really successful army camp, for example, and we're happy about all the impact that we've made, nothing wrong with that, but we've got to remember who's in control, who made it happen, and keep our humility in check. And lastly, we got to keep love the focus, keep love as the focus. 2 Peter 4, 8-11, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, God gets the glory. Jesus gets the glory, not us. We get to be so blessed that we get to serve others around us, even though there's a crazy, terrible world all around us every day. We get to have that peace that comes with being a Christian, and we get to use our gifts that are, again, God-given to serve others. But by combining perseverance, humility, and love, the prayerful Christian can use their gifts to impact the world around them. In some ways, this may relieve the despair, as we saw with Nehemiah. So they did things that actively took away the despair. They were upset. They didn't have walls. They didn't have any way to defend themselves. They literally did something about it. Other times, the gifts given to us can be used to fulfill our God-given purpose despite all the craziness, evil, and despair in the world. That can be all we need as we eagerly await our heavenly citizenship. I hope this kind of encourages everyone, as it does me, to continue to use your gifts, continue to encourage others around us to use our gifts, And as we encounter people that are having a hard time, many people are, I think, personally, I think over the next couple of years, I see a trend where we're heading in the wrong direction as a nation in a lot of different ways. But as Christians, we have to always remember to be that light, and whatever is going on around us, whatever someone else may be going through, and if they're sharing that with you, just encourage them. Listen, you're not done yet. You've got a purpose. You've got more to do here. So, you know, keep pressing on. Keep using what God has given you, and hopefully things will turn around and get rid of those feelings for you. Oh, that's all I have for you guys today. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place that we have to come together and learn and hear your word. Just pray that you continue to encourage us in our daily walks as individuals, and help us to encourage those around us who may be going through some difficult situations. There's a lot going on in our world right now, and we just pray that you're with the people who are suffering, and you're with those that really need to know their sense of purpose and the salvation that is found through your Son. Pray this all in his name.